scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 1, 1-9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you till the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's word, it is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, Missio Dei. Welcome to another online worship service. We're coming to you live from Studio Missio, which is also known as my basement. So here we go. Yeah, we're saddened that we can't be together today, but at the same time, it's just part of this ongoing struggle that we've had this year with all the different difficulties and challenges related to COVID. And so meeting at Woman Hills Elementary, we're kind of at their, we're at their mercy, but that's not the way I want to phrase it, because what we want, our heart's desire, is to be good guests to the school. And so the rules that they have for us is, every time someone who was at church has a positive COVID test later in the week, we need to take some time off from meeting in there. And so if you, just another reminder, if you have any symptoms, make sure you stay home and watch the live stream on a Sunday morning. But we're grateful for the ability to be able to gather this morning online and to be able to worship together as one church family. And what we're going to see from our passage today, actually, is that even though we're separate in body, we are united in spirit. And so this passage in 1 Corinthians is going to get that very clear for us. And so another thing that I think is interesting is that it's a very fitting thing for us to be here online today, because this is the last Sunday that we're going to be studying verses in the book of 1 Corinthians. Next week, we're going to tie all the loose threads together. We're going to do like a recap or a summary of 1 Corinthians, but it's been 36 weeks in this amazing book that God had for us. And the interesting thing is we started online, and so now we're kind of finishing online as well. So we look forward to seeing you next Sunday back at Woman Hills Elementary. We're going to have our church's 8th birthday party, so we'll have some Kona ice, and we're going to do some packed lunches and some things like that, and to make it a celebration. The weather should be nice that Sunday, so we're looking forward to that. So this morning we're gonna like I said, wrap up the book of 1 Corinthians. So grab your Bible and turn there. We're gonna do all of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and it's I had a friend who preached through 1 Corinthians, and he called this sermon it's Paul's junk drawer for 1 Corinthians. And so, you know, like in your kitchen, after you've put everything away and everything has its place, there's a pile of stuff that has no place. And so you put all that stuff in your junk drawer. And that's kind of what this is. There's lots of different things we're going to talk about today. They don't have a common thread. It's like Paul's hitting all these different things. But just because it's a junk drawer of things doesn't mean that they're unimportant. So for example, in our house, we keep our car keys in our junk drawer, right? So there's some important things in this junk drawer. And what we're going to see is that there's 9 different things that Paul wants us to see as he wraps up this letter to the church in Corinth. And so with that, our series title, like the title of all of these sermons we've done in the book of 1 Corinthians, has been Gospel Foundations for a Healthy Church. And so that comes from the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Paul has this metaphor where he says, when God builds his church, you need the proper foundation to build this building upon. And that foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that we are loved by a magnificent God who has drawn us to himself through the sacrificial death of Jesus in our place for our sins, rising from the dead, defeating sin and evil 3 days later. And so if that's the foundation of the church can be built into a strong and robust structure. Another metaphor he uses in the beginning is that the idea of the gospel is the seed that is planted and then God makes it grow. And so we're going to kind of get that metaphor going throughout this passage today, all of 1 Corinthians 16. The idea being that the fruit of that seed that is planted should be this gospel fruit, this idea of the good news going forth. And so the little slogan we're going to use is that gospel roots produce gospel fruit. Okay. And you know that's true because it rhymes, and so that's an important thing. And so as we get going this morning, I want to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into 1 Corinthians 16 and see how there's all this fruit that comes from the gospel being planted in our church. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word for us this morning. I thank you that despite everything that's happened this last year, that you have been faithful to us, that you cannot be other than faithful, because that's the part of your character. It's who you are. And so I pray that we would lean into your faithfulness this morning. I pray that we would rest in you, that even though we're not in person as we would like, even though it's not been the year that we would script in so many ways, God, we're grateful that you have brought us to this place. And Lord, we are trusting you this morning that you have something for each of us, so that we can lean into your truth for us, that we can rest in your love for us, and that we can see our hearts transformed by your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the way we're going to do this today is there's an outline online. If you want to go to our website, there's the worship guide. You can follow along. There will also be the points will be on the screen as we get going. But again, there's going to be 9 different fruits of the gospel that we're going to see. And the reason why that word fruit is important is because if a tree is healthy, the tree doesn't have to do anything to produce fruit. It produces fruit naturally. Okay, and so in the same way, if a church is healthy, you will see the health of a church by the things that naturally pour out of it. And so it's easy to look at a chapter like this and say, hey, here's 9 things you have to do to be a good church. And that's not what I want us to look at. Instead, I want us to think of it this way. Here is 9 things that if we are a healthy church, this fruit will be produced naturally in our hearts. Or perhaps a better word is this fruit will be produced supernaturally in our hearts. And so our prayer is that as we become a healthier and healthier church, as our roots dig deep in the grace of Jesus, that this would be the fruit that comes naturally in our lives as followers of Christ. So let's jump in. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1. This is the first fruit. It says, the gospel produces systematic and sacrificial generosity. Okay, the first fruit is the gospel produces systematic and sacrificial generosity, which means we got to talk about our money. Here we go, what Paul says. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. And so Paul's doing, he's talking about the Corinthians' money, and he's doing this fundraising campaign for the poor in Jerusalem. At this point in history, in the first century, there was a famine going on in Jerusalem, and some other parts of the Roman world were exempt from that famine. They were not in the middle of that. And so Paul is raising money from other churches around the Mediterranean, and he's taking it to the church in Jerusalem in order to care for the poor and to help fund the church in Jerusalem. And the thing about money is the New Testament talks a ton about our money. And the reason is what Jesus says is because where your money is, there your heart will be also. And so Jesus wants all of your heart, and he can't have your heart if he doesn't also have your money. But the problem is, especially in the American church, as soon as in a church setting you talk about money, everyone's radar goes up. And we're like, okay, here we go. Greedy preacher man wants some of my money. And so we got to tighten our grip on our wallets and make sure that he doesn't get any more than he thinks he deserves, kind of thing. But that's the exact opposite way that the New Testament talks about money. What the New Testament says with money is that it all belongs to God anyway. And so our generosity with our finances is not a way that we either pay to play or try to earn a place in the kingdom or try to buy a position in church, but rather what our money is it's an offering to God out of joy and love in response to what he has done for us. But many of us, though, have been wounded by churches with how they've handled money or mishandled money, I should say. We've seen examples of prosperity preachers who only are in it for the money, who are buying jets and all these crazy things with taking advantage of poor people. We've seen churches embezzle money. We've heard of pastors who have gone to jail for stealing money from the church, all those things. And it's created it has destroyed the trust that a lot of us have when it comes to churches and money. And what Kelly told, we had a conversation about this week, and what she pointed out was, if you don't trust your church with your money, why would you trust your soul to your church? Because your soul is infinitely more valuable than your money. And so I think that's a good way of looking at it, is if you cannot trust the church you go to give money to, then that's a sign from God that you are at the wrong church, okay? That you should be able to trust your money to your church because you're already entrusting your soul to them. And so let's listen to some of the things that Paul says about our money with this giving. He says that when it comes to being generous with our finances, giving should be a regular pattern. Okay, he says on the first day of the week. So on Sunday morning when you gather for church, you should give some money out of generosity. He says that giving should be organized. Okay, it's the church that handles the offering that's received here. He says giving should be proportionate. He says that we should give, how does he phrase it, as he may prosper. Or it's saying, in accordance to how you have prospered, you give. So the more God blesses you, the more you give, because it's in accordance to your prosperity. Giving should be all-inclusive. Okay, he says, as I told the church in Galatia, so I tell you, each of you should give some of this. Okay, none of us are exempt from giving our finances to God, because none of our hearts are exempt from the grip of greed that can so easily entangle us. And the last thing he says here, I think, is super important. Giving should be safeguarded. Okay, he says that there should be multiple trustworthy people who go with a letter of endorsement with this money. Okay, and those multiple trustworthy people are not Paul. Paul is not the one getting all this money and taking it in his purse to Jerusalem. He wants them to know that he is trustworthy. He's not doing this to line his own pockets, but rather he's doing this as an act of ministry. And so if you read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he gives a little more teaching on what it means to give sacrificially and generously. He says that giving should be willing, okay, not having your arm twisted or forced. Giving should be joyful, like we should be an act of worship. We are cheerfully giving our finances as an act of worship. And it should be sacrificial. He says that the church in Thessalonica gave above their means. They gave till it hurts. Okay, and the reason is not because they're earning anything from God, but in response to what God has done for them. And so in the New Testament also we see that there's two main purposes for giving. Here Paul is pointing out the one purpose of when we give to take care of the poor. Okay, our giving should be an act of justice. It should be designed to help care for those who are in need. And so there's a lot of great parachurch ministries that do that. When you support a child through Compassion or give to Life Network, it's a great ministry here in town. There's a lot of other nonprofits you can give to. That happens. When you give to our church, we have a benevolence fund that many of you gave so generously to during this last year. People who had lost money because the ability to provide because of COVID, we were able to help come alongside them and care for them through the generosity of God's people. And the other purpose of giving, it's caring for the poor and it's funding the work of ministry. So Jesus' ministry was funded by some wealthy women who traveled with him. Paul's ministry was funded by his own tent making, but also by gifts from other churches like the church in Philippi and the church in Thessalonica. So those are the different types of giving. But again, this isn't about do this thing in order to prove you're a good Christian. What this is a gospel fruit. This is the fruit of the gospel. And the fruit is, just as we love because God first loved us, we give because God first gave to us. Okay, when you give sacrificially of your finances, it shows a heart that has already been transformed by grace. You're not giving to earn God's love, but you're giving out of love for God and what he has done for you. So the question for us then is, are we a church where the gospel is bearing fruit in us giving sacrificially, generously, and joyfully? And so that's something that God has to work in all of our hearts. One of the things I want to promise to you as the church leaders is that we are doing everything we can to make sure that last point there, that the giving is safeguarded, that is true. So we have some things in place. Whenever you give to the church offering, we have two people that count it that are not related as a way of just making sure there's some accountability there. I don't have access to anyone's financial data or how much you give to the church. We don't pass a plate in the Sunday morning gathering. There's the box in the back instead, or you can give online, because we don't want it to visitors to feel like the only reason we're asking for all of this is so that we can get something from you. We don't want that to be a barrier to hearing the gospel. And all of our finances are open for review. If you have any questions about how the church spends money, our finance deacon, Jess Reno, would love to go over that data with you. We want to just be completely open books and say that we have nothing to hide. We have no one to impress. We're just trusting Jesus with our finances here. So that's the first fruit of the gospel. The gospel produces systematic and sacrificial generosity. And so there's 8 more to go, and it looks like we're going to be here till about 2:00 this afternoon. So I better pick up my speed here a little bit. Let's look at verses 5-7 for the second fruit. And that fruit is the gospel produces relationship-driven missions. Okay, the gospel produces relationship-driven missions. Look at verses 5-7. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. So on the surface, this is just Paul's travel plans. He's saying, I'm going to go here. I hope to pass through here and stop to see you. Okay, but below the surface, there's so much more going on a deeper level. Paul is a missionary who has started this church in Corinth. He's now gone on to the city of Ephesus. The book of Acts tells us he spends more time in Ephesus than anywhere else, and plants a thriving church there that's in the middle of a lot of opposition. But Paul's saying, even though he's in Ephesus, his heart still longs to be with the people in Corinth. Okay, it's a relationship-driven mission. He says that he wants their help when he comes to them. That word help includes financial support, but also just furthering his ministry and getting behind him to support him. But he doesn't just want to take something from them. He wants to give something to them. He wants to be in relationship. He wants to spend some time. He's not doing a drive-by fundraising tour and then moving on. He says, I want to spend the winter with you. I want to stay with you. I want to linger with you. And I think a lot of times you can see the fruit of a healthy heart that's rooted in the gospel in how hurried or how restful we are. So the fact that Paul's saying, I don't want to just hurry through Corinth, I want to linger with you. That's a very gospel-centered fruit that should be taking root in their life. So just like you look at Jesus, right? Jesus didn't do a drive-by atonement. He could have come to earth, died for our sins, raised the next day, and gone back to heaven. But instead, he dwelt among us, is what the Gospel of John says. He spent 33 years on this earth eating and drinking and sleeping and conversing and laughing and crying and doing all the things that we do as humans because he was willing to dwell among us. In the same way, ministry should be dwelt among each other. Okay, I think our church has a super awesome example and blessing of this in Jay and Vicky Dangers, the missionaries to Uganda that we support. When they came to us, they did not just say, hey, we want some support. They said, we want relationship. We want to be known by you guys. We want you to know us. We want to do life with you over the course of this furlough, this year plus that they're here. And then they're going back to Uganda to do ministry. And so if you don't know Jay and Vicky yet, I think you should get to know them and love on them and experience the love that they have for you as well. They're such a great example of this verse being played out among us. And so the gospel fruit of this is, just as Jesus dwelt among us, are we willing to dwell among the people that we're ministering among? That's the second fruit. The third fruit is that the gospel produces opportunity-driven and obstacle-enduring ministry. I love this. The gospel produces opportunity-driven and obstacle-enduring ministry. Look at verses 8 through 9. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Okay, this is the most mind-blowing concept for us as Americans because we love to talk about God giving us open doors. We're like, we're praying for God to open a door here. We feel like he closed the door here. We're wanting him to open another door. And what we always mean by open doors is life is easy and things come naturally. And so that's the exact opposite of what Paul is using this verse here. He's saying there's an open door for ministry. There's the chance to do gospel-driven work. And there's difficulty, and there's adversaries. But the adversaries he's talking about, if you read the book of Acts, is a group of people in Ephesus who start a riot, drag Christians into the street, and beat the mess out of them. Okay, that is not how we use open doors as American Christians. And so with that, what we have to see is that when God is working, Satan is always going to counter that. He's always going to try to come against that. Okay, when God works, Satan opposes it. But if it's gospel-driven ministry, there's going to be fruit that comes from ministry, and there's going to be difficulty. Okay, so as Americans, we need to stop fleeing from difficulty because we think that means God's not working. We need to trust that in the midst of God working, there will always be opposition and difficulty as well. And we see this in Jesus himself, right? Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you too. So here's the question for us as a church, though. When we are hated by the world, are we hated because we're jerks? Or are we hated because we're making the gospel so clear and that's the gospel that's doing the offense? At the same time, when you look at our church, is our church facing opposition because we're giving in to our sin nature? Or is our church facing opposition because the enemy sees the light that we're shining and he doesn't want it to thrive in Falcon? Okay, those are the questions that we need to ask. Is our persecution deserved because we're sinning? Or is it from Satan and we can expect it because we are doing the work of God? Okay, so the gospel produces both opportunities and obstacles. And if we're serving Jesus, we're going to see both of those take place. The fourth fruit that we have here is the gospel produces open-handed care for ministry partners. Okay, open-handed care for ministry partners. Look at verses 10 and following. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. So now Paul's not just updating them on his travel plans. He's introducing them to Timothy and Apollos, two different missionaries that the church in Corinth we know from earlier in this letter, they were already familiar with. Timothy was Paul's ministry partner who traveled with him. Apollos was another disciple He had not met Jesus, but he came to faith. He was discipled by Aquila and Priscilla, and then he also had a ministry in Corinth, and that we can see that in the first three chapters of the letter of 1 Corinthians. But what Paul's doing here is saying that Timothy is traveling as an extension of Paul's ministry work. Okay, so Timothy is his partner, and he says, when he shows up, I want you to care for him. As long as he is with you, make sure he is at ease. Do not despise him. Don't be mad at Paul and take it on Timothy, but love Timothy well as he's there. But it's also in order, he's caring for Timothy, but also it's an open-handed care that says, and when it's time for Timothy to move on, make sure you send him back to me. Okay, you can't keep him there longer than he's supposed to be. If God moves him to Corinth and then God moves him back to Ephesus, we need to have an open hand with that. And the thing I love here also we see with Apollos is that our plans for ministry and for who is going to partner with us in ministry don't always go the way that we would script them or want them. Okay, so Paul desires for Apollos to go to Corinth. He knows he's writing this huge letter because there's a ton of problems in the city of Corinth, and he wants Apollos to go help squash some of these problems. But Apollos says, hey, I don't have the opportunity to go now. I'm doing ministry somewhere else, and I'm going to do ministry here until the opportunity arises. And so Paul gets what he wants with Timothy. Timothy's able to go. He doesn't get what he wants with Apollos. Apollos is not able to go. And I think for this season that we're at as a church, and especially in these next few months, this is a very helpful picture of what it means to do gospel-centered ministry in Falcon. Okay, I have a mentor who has described Falcon as a campsite version of ministry. It's not a permanent dwelling. People come and they live here for a little while, and then the Air Force moves them on, the jobs move them on, the desire to be with family in another part of the country moves them on. But all of America is transient. Falcon seems to be particularly transient compared to a lot of other places. And so this summer, we have actually have 9 families in our church who are moving to different cities because God is calling them on. And so this verse has been super impactful for me this week as I've prayed for those families and kind of grieved the fact that they're not able to stay here as long as I would like. And this idea of, if someone is at the campsite, how can we care for them and minister to them as long as they're there? And then with an open hand, send them on knowing that each of these 9 families is going to go to 9 different churches. And I have no doubt that those 9 churches are going to be healthier and stronger and better served because those families are among them. And I would love it if we could all just stay here forever, if we could all do ministry forever, but that's not how God has called us to do ministry here instead. Okay, this last night we were reading The Hobbit as a family, and there's this chapter where the Bilbo and all the dwarves show up at Rivendell for the first time, and they meet Elrond for the first time, and there's this beautiful picture where it says that everyone, as long as they were at Rivendell, their clothes were mended, their joy was restored, their hopes were restored, and they left better equipped to do the journey ahead of them. And so I think at doing ministry in Falcon, this is hard. Like the families that are moving this summer, there's some key leaders that our church is going to miss when they're gone. But we have to say, did our church do the job of equipping them, of mending their hearts and souls? Are they better equipped for the journey ahead because they had some time here with us? And that's something we need to all keep our open-handed posture with. And then the way that this should color our thinking as well is that all of our moves should be opportunity-driven. Remember, Apollos did not have the opportunity to come to Corinth, but he's hoping in the future he will have that opportunity. So when we get an opportunity to move, we need to filter or stay. Filter all of the opportunities in front of us as, is this going to give me a better opportunity to do ministry? Okay, Timothy is doing ministry in Corinth. He's doing it in Ephesus. He's going to go back and forth, and he's using all of those opportunities as the chance to do ministry. Okay, whether it's the Uncle Sam moving you on because you're PCSing, whether it's a job that's moving you on, whatever it is, or whether it's a job that makes you stay, we need to always have that open hand that says, this is where God has placed me to do ministry until he calls me on to another opportunity. And the reason that's the fruit of the gospel is because before Jesus left, he said, go into all the world and make disciples in my name. Okay, and making this, he says, go into all the world, but it also could be translated as you go. So there's the command to go into the far reaches of the earth and make disciples of people who have never heard Jesus, but it's also this as you go. As you go to work Monday morning, as you go to school Monday morning, as you go on a walk with your neighbor, as you go, are you using that as an opportunity to make disciples of all nations? The fifth fruit that we see comes next in verse 13 and 14. And the fruit of the gospel is that the gospel produces, I love this, a steel spine and a soft heart. I got that phrase from my friend in Arizona, Jason. He says, the gospel produces a steel spine and a soft heart. Look at verses 8 and, nope, sorry. Where are we at? 13 and 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Okay, this is like this two random verses. They seem completely out of context. But again, this is a picture of the fruit of the gospel in our lives. If the gospel has taken root, it will produce this fruit of a steel spine and a soft heart. Another way to say that is it'll be someone who is both tough and tender at the right time. So first thing we see is he says, be watchful. Okay, that means to be alert, be on your guard. Watch out for both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Like, are we believing the right things and are we doing the right things? Both of those things, the enemy wants to come against us and get us off track in wrong belief or in wrong practice. Are we aware of our surroundings and watchful? The next thing he says is to stand firm in the faith. Okay, we need to endure, we need to persevere, we need to not get thrown off course by the things that come against us, those obstacles that we talked about a little bit ago. My brother-in-law had a great point this last summer. We were talking about how throughout 2020, there was so much tension among the church in America, and most of it was related to this fear of the slippery slope. They're like, well, if we do this, it's gonna lead to this, and then it's gonna lead to this. And what he pointed out to me, my brother-in-law did, was that nowhere does the Bible say, watch out for the slippery slope or what could happen time after time after time. But instead, what the Bible tells us many times is to be watchful and to stand firm. Like, look at the ground you're standing on and say, is this the loving place to be? Is this the gospel-centered place to be? And if you're on good ground, you're fine. We don't need to worry about the slippery slope if we're always aware of our surroundings and sure that, and making sure that we have sure footing, that we're in a solid position. The next thing he says is we're to act like men. Okay, and this is not saying that we need more masculinity and less femininity. What he's doing here is two things. One is that is a phrase that soldiers would use as a way of bolstering their courage. It was a way of saying, all right, we're time to go into battle. Make sure you are courageous. Another thing that Paul's doing is back in chapter 13, he said, let's not be infants, but let's be mature. And so he's saying, you can, instead of being babies, be an adult. Okay, act like a man, act like a woman, have courage. And the reason we know it's mostly related to courage is because of the fourth thing he says, which is to be strong. Okay, and so this idea of act like men, be strong, it's be strong and courageous. That's the same command that God gives to Joshua and the generation that took the promised land, saying that you need to stand firm, be watchful, act like men, be courageous, be strong and courageous. Those things, that's that steel spine that says, I'm not gonna cave to pressure, I'm not gonna get blown everywhere by culture, I'm gonna stand firm in what I need to do. But here's the other thing though, that's not just those four things. There's the fifth one that changes everything. Okay, he says, let all that you do be done in love. And the navigators have this great illustration when they're talking about how to study the Bible, and I think we're gonna kind of steal it for this thing. Those first four things are important, but the thing that changes it is and makes it completely transformative is that fifth one, and it's that thumb. Okay, if you think about like the thing that separates humans from most animals is that we have that opposable thumb that lets us to grip onto things. And so this idea of what are we gripping onto with our faith? If we don't have everything we do done in love, we're missing the point of the gospel. Okay, the fruit of the gospel should be seen in that steel spine, but in that soft heart. You need to stand strong and do it in love is what it means to be a follower of Christ. And we see the fruit of the gospel here in looking at Jesus. Like, how did Jesus do his ministry? He would, in one hand, be firm and strong, and he would rebuke the Pharisees and the religious leaders, people who were misunderstanding the nature of God, and he would be strong and courageous with them. And then at the same time, when there was an outcast of society, a prostitute crying over his feet and kissing them with her lips and wiping them with her hair, using the tools of her trade in order to worship Jesus. Instead of Jesus rebuking her, he was soft and tender towards her. Okay, that's that soft heart and that steel spine that we're seeing. So as a church, we have to ask ourselves, are we standing firm for the things we should? And are we gentle and loving with each other and gentle and loving with outsiders as well? Next, the sixth fruit. The gospel produces support for the servants. Okay, the gospel produces support for the servants. Look at verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Okay, and so he's saying the gospel should produce support for the servants. And so we read a verse like this as Americans that says, be subject to such as these. And our cackles go up. We're like, what is he talking about here? I don't want to submit myself to anyone. Okay, and the reason that that's difficult for us is because just like with our finances, a lot of times we have seen authority in the church abused. And in response to that abuse of authority, we want to pull back and say, I'm not going to get taken advantage of again. Okay, I'm not going to submit to anyone else because if I do, I'm just going to get hurt. But what Paul's saying here is the types of people, the types of men and women that we're to be subject to are those who have given themselves, devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Okay, and the gospel fruit here is just as Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, so leaders in the church are servants in the church. Okay, and so when someone is serving in the church, the gospel should produce in us not a desire to use service as a way of getting authority. The gospel should produce in us a humble heart that says, how can I come alongside those who are already serving and help them? Okay, so the fruit of that, for example, here's an example. When you're on a serving team, are you supporting the person who is leading that team? Okay, when you get that CCB serving request, do you ignore that email or do you hit confirm or deny? Okay, that seems like something so silly, but by not doing that simple step, you're not supporting the servants in the church, okay? Are you serving on a serving team in the church? Okay, if you don't, you're leaving that other servant to carry more of the load than they should because there's not the body coming alongside them. Okay, when we do those things, we are representing the fruit that says we are being, we're supporting the servants. Okay, we're becoming that same type of servant in the church. The seventh fruit is a similar one. It says the gospel produces honor for the leaders who encourage. Okay, the gospel, remember, these are not things we do. This is the natural fruit that comes from the gospel. It produces honor for the leaders who encourage. Look at verses 17 and 18. It says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Okay, so these three people, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, they were leaders in the church in Corinth who had gone to visit Paul in Ephesus. And he said that just as these people had been encouraging and supporting you and refreshing you, now also they're using those same gifts of encouragement and support and refreshment with me. And I love Paul's humility here because a lot of times we think that if you're the leader, your job is to serve the people below you and to encourage them, and it's your job to pour into them. And Paul's humility here is saying, like, I planted this church. He was probably the one who led these people to faith. And at the same time, he's saying, they're refreshing my souls. Paul is giving and receiving from them. That's part of what a healthy humility looks like. But then he tells us, again, the fruit of this is the gospel produces honor for the leaders who encourage. He says, give recognition to such people. Okay, give honor to such people. If the spotlight is going to shine on someone, make sure you're platforming and you're shining the spotlight on these people. Not to make much of them, but because their service, their encouragement, the way they refresh people is a demonstration of a gospel heart that has been changed by God's grace. Okay, so this is an important thing. The world's, we see the gospel in this fruit, and that the world says you are a leader if you have influence, if you have power, if you can draw people to yourself, if you're charismatic, if you can make sure you leverage situations for your own good. Where what Jesus says, what the gospel says, is that leadership is an opportunity to refresh other people, to be refreshed by the people among you, and to be an encourager. Okay, you're not appointed a leader in the church because you're a good businessman and you've made a lot of money. You're appointed a leader in the church because you are someone who builds up the souls around you and encourages and refreshes them. So the question for us as a church is, the people that are leading among us, are we recognizing them? Are we encouraging them? Are we giving them that platform of saying, look at the way they serve? You know, I feel like every time someone shows up to church in one of those blue Missio Kids shirts, it feels like that. Okay, give recognition to Team Blue Shirt, okay? Like, honor those people. Recognize that they're serving the body in Christ by loving and kneeling and caring for the little ones in our church and discipling them in the gospel. That's the kind of things that it means to give recognition to them. The eighth fruit. It says the gospel produces unity with the extended family. Okay, the gospel produces unity with our extended family. Verses 19 through 21. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, that's short for Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. There's just greetings going everywhere here. The thing that came to mind for me when I read this the first time was that scene in Jurassic Park when John gets cloned and he's like, oh, hello, John. Hello, John. Hello, John. And the reason they're all saying hello, John, to each other is because they're the same person and they have the exact same DNA that's been replicated. This is probably the most deep Jurassic Park illustration you've ever heard. But in the same way, as Christians, we have the same DNA. We've been cloned from Christ. We have his DNA flowing among us. And so when we greet each other, it's a mutual greeting that says, even though we're not in the same church, Even though we worship at a different place on Sunday mornings, we are united in Christ because of what he did for us. Okay, that the gospel fruit of that is when Jesus said, prayed that his church would be one, even as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one, that would be a sign of the transformation that's taken place in our lives. And I love the way he highlights Aquila and Prisca here. It's a husband-wife couple who did ministry together as a team. And it's a beautiful picture of saying, like, if you are married, and your spouse is a believer, then the task of your marriage is to make sure you're serving Jesus better together than you would if you were apart. Okay, now if your spouse is not a believer, if you're single and you long for a relationship, if it's your situation is not the ideal that you would long for, just remember that where the ideal is lacking, grace abounds. But the other thing I love about this is most of the places that Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned, and he mentions Priscilla first and then Aquila second. Aquila is the husband, Priscilla's the wife. And so they've made a lot of commentaries about that. Why is he mentioned the wife first? I think the best answer I heard is because she was probably more influential than him. If you know Kelly and I, you know that it's not Colbert and Kelly, it's Kelly and Colbert, and that's because of our personalities are so different. And so in the same way, if you are married, is your marriage a thing that furthers the gospel? Is it producing fruit? I also love to point out, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And the historical records show us there is no one else in the ancient world would have a greeting of a kiss. And so a lot of times we try to push this aside and be like, it must be some ancient culture thing that we don't understand. And the actuality is that Christians were the only ones who would do this. Okay, it was not an erotic kiss. It says greet each other with a holy kiss. But what the point is that it was a sign of affection that would transcend the cultural boundaries, the racial boundaries. That's why Paul talks so much about unity across societal lines, is saying that if we are affectionate with one another, we should have a holy affection that transcends all of the disagreements that we have politically or culturally or racially or any of those things. Okay, so are we, the question then, if that the gospel fruit is this unity across church borders, we have to ask ourselves, do we view other churches as co-laborers or as competition? Okay, is the church down the street that's meeting in the exact same elementary school format that we have just up the road from us, are they a competition? Are we trying to make sure they don't get our people? Or are they co-laborers where we say, they're preaching the gospel, we're preaching the gospel, Jesus is united, and we can serve Jesus together? That's the kind of thing that we should emphasize. Lastly, the last fruit 9, comes verses 22 and 24. He says, the gospel produces missional warnings and longings. Let's see what he says. It says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so he starts off with this warning. There's this gospel-centered warning. It says, if you do not have love for the Lord, if you have not had a heart that's been transformed by God's grace, you are going to be under the curse of God. Okay, that means under the wrath of God. You're going to face the eternal destruction separated from the power and the glory of God. Okay, and Paul, out of love for them, doesn't want that to take place. He's warning them, saying, if you don't turn from your sin, that's what's going to happen. That's the warning. But there's also the longing where he says, our Lord, come. Okay, this is the famous Aramaic word, Maranatha, which means come, Lord. And so Paul's that's always a prayer. It's saying that in light of, remember what we studied in 1 Corinthians 15, in light of the way that Jesus is going to transform us at the end of time, we should desire and long for and ache for Jesus to return and be with us. And then I love the way he ends this. This is the only one of Paul's letters where after saying the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, he always ends by talking about grace. This is the only letter where he says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Okay, and I think the reason for that is very clear. He has spent 16 chapters giving some hard correction, some loving rebuke. He's been trying to change course for them on some different things. It's been difficult. And he wants them to know that this is all driven out of love. It's not him just trying to put them in their place, but he's trying to say, hey, my final words, I want you, the last taste left in your mouth to be one of, Paul said some hard things, but I know that man loves me. And because he loves me, I can listen to him. Okay, and that's the same kind of thing we should have towards God. When God disciplines us, when God sends a brother or sister in Christ to rebuke us, that's not because we are unloved, it's because we're loved. Okay, that's a sign of God's grace in our lives. And so with that, that's the last verse of 1 Corinthians. Like, congratulations, we did it. It took 36 weeks, but we got through the whole book. And so with that, he's second to last verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. I think that's the place that we want to end. Okay, how does Paul wrap it up? The same way he began it, by talking about grace. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 4. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." And so grace is the unmerited favor of Jesus. It's the fact that there's nothing you can do to earn God's love, but there's nothing you have to do to earn God's love because he has done it all for you already. Okay, a lot of times I think it's easy for us to just get used to this word grace and pass over it like it's a filler word. But we as followers of Christ have to be people of grace. The only way any of this stuff makes any sense is because our hearts have been transformed, not by doing things to earn God's love, but by the grace that he has given us. So think back through that list of 9 different fruits we talked about. If you take out the reminders of God's grace in your life, none of those make sense. Okay, why in the world would you give your finances generously? Only because you've seen the grace of God who he, in his grace, gave everything to you. Okay, why in the world would you linger with someone slowly instead of getting through life onto the next task? There's so much stuff to be done. The only reason you would do that is because you know that Jesus wants to be with you. He wants you to be in his presence, to spend time with him. Okay, why would you endure when obstacles come up instead of taking the easy way out? Because you know that Jesus is one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and all of its shame. If you go through all of those 9 fruits we talked about, those only make sense because we have seen the grace of Jesus at work in our lives. And so that's why this morning now, as we wrap up, we're going to do what we've done every week. Okay, we've done for 8 years now as a church. We end our service by taking communion together. And the reason why communion is so important is it's because it's a weekly reminder that you and I need the grace of Jesus in order to stand. Okay, if you take the list of these 9 things and say, here's 9 check boxes for you to make sure that you do this coming week, you're never going to make it. You're going to flounder and struggle and be filled with all this anger and resentment. But instead, if you look at these things and say, hey, here's 9 different examples of the way, since God has loved me, I can freely love other people. Okay, that's going to be the kind of gospel fruit that comes not naturally out of your heart, but supernaturally out of your heart in response to what Jesus has done for you. So go ahead and grab your communion elements. Flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, the reason we've been coming back to this passage time and time again is because it is the defining picture of what communion is, and also it's a way of wrapping this whole series of 1 Corinthians around the gospel and the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. So I'm going to say a word of prayer and then read the section from 1 Corinthians, and then we'll partake of the elements together. So, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the fact that we can hear from your servant Paul, your Holy Spirit-inspired author of this book, who has shown us what a heart transformed by grace looks like. And so, Lord, as I pray, as we take communion now, as our hearts submit to you, as our hearts are nourished by you, as our souls are reminded what you did on the cross, I pray that we would taste these elements not as religious symbols by themselves, but as a reminder of your grace for us. I pray that your grace would transform our hearts, that this, as this nourishes our souls, that we would long for this fruit to take place in our lives and in our church. Lord, we're grateful that you did linger among us, that you dwelt among us, that your body was broken for us. And so as we take this bread now, I pray that it would be something that points us to the good news of your love. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, we confess our need for you. We confess that as much as we would desire for this fruit to just be pouring out of our lives day after day, we know that we fall short so many times. Lord, but we also know that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the reason we have that confidence is because when your blood was shed on the cross, you fully and freely paid the penalty that we deserved. And Lord, if you have fully absorbed all of the wrath of God, all the curse that we deserve, if that is completely drank up by you, your Son, on the cross, we can come to you with hope and with freedom and with life, knowing that your grace has forgiven us. So as we partake of this juice now, I pray that it would be a reminder that we have hearts that need forgiveness, but we have hearts that have received forgiveness by your blood of your Son. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So what we're going to do now is we have one more song we're going to end up with this morning. And I think it's easy as we sit in our living rooms or watch parties, wherever we're at, to just kind of listen to the music playing and view it like it's a YouTube music video we're watching. But instead, meditate on what we have just done. Okay, meditate on the passage we have just studied, how Jesus has transformed us by his grace. Meditate on the elements you just received. And then may this song pour forth from your soul as an act of worship, thanking Jesus and celebrating what he has done and proclaiming his death until he comes. We can pray, come Lord Jesus, just as Paul did. So will you join me in worshiping Jesus, our risen King? All right. Well, thanks for joining us this morning for worship. It's great to be with you online. Again, we wish we could be in person, but we're so grateful for this medium, this opportunity to worship Jesus this way, and the fact that we can be united in spirit, even though we're separated in body. And so if you are a member of our church, you know that we always end our sermon by some discussion questions. And so I would encourage you to process these questions either today or maybe over lunch with whoever you're eating with, or go on a walk with a friend or something and process these together. But if you think back through the list of 9 fruits we talked about, and that list is on our Facebook page and on our website as well, that which of those fruits of the gospel listed today do you most long to grow in? Okay, again, not as like, here's something I need to do to earn God's love, but as if the Holy Spirit's going to keep growing me in my faith, if I'm going to keep maturing, I want this fruit to be bearing in my life, to be able to help other people around me by doing one of these things. And then also, which fruit do you most long for our church to grow in? Okay, and that question is not supposed to be we really are terrible at this and we got to do better, but it's, what would happen if our church was more of this? Like, think about the ministry we could do if our church was more this way. Like, which fruit do you long to see our church grow in? And the reason we ask it that way is because most often the longings that God puts in our hearts are there because he is calling us to be part of the solution to seeing those take place. So thanks again for worshiping with us. If you haven't yet, please comment on the YouTube section. Just say hi. Let us know that you were here. It's such a joy to be with you. And we look forward to being back together in person next Sunday at Woman Hills Elementary for our 8th birthday party as a church. So as we go, please receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen and amen. Go in peace. Love you guys.